Well, congregation, again this evening, God's Word is before us. I would invite you to open in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Our reading will be beginning at verse 1 and through verse 12. Our text will be verses 11 and 12. And then also in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Those two questions and answers, 31 and 32, you'll find in the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 27. We'll read those two responsively in a moment from Lord's Day 12, page 27 in the back. But first again, this evening, dearly beloved, God's righteous and holy word at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And our text: "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word, I would encourage you to keep your Bible near you. As always, we will pay very careful attention to that text. But let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism, this glorious testimony of the faith that has been delivered to us now more than 500 years, and we love it. Lord's Day 12, congregation, let's answer these two questions. First of all, at 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession for us with the Father and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the salvation obtained for us. Congregation, why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus a partaker of his anointing, that I may confess his name, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free and good conscience fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Well, these things, dearly beloved, the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's continue and ask his help tonight, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we may have said this evening that we believe these things. And yet, Lord, we understand that we believe them only in part because we understand them only in part. We pray that you would help our understanding to grow, that we may then affirm more and more the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that these things, as we see them this evening and as you by your Spirit unfold this word to us, we will say about each and every one of them, yes and amen. And Lord, when needed, that rebuke, that correction comes, we may say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, affirming your truth to be the only truth. In these things we pray that you'd bless your church tonight, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage and this Lord's Day reveal and summarize something of the broad pattern in Scripture of the relationship between Christ's work and the results of Christ's work in the believer. He, said the passage, is the chief cornerstone. We, on the other hand, are living stones built upon him, of him. He called us out of darkness and made us a people. We, then in response, proclaim his praises and show forth the light. He, says the Catechism, filled worthily a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we have responsibilities, a calling in each of these three realms of activity. We are becoming whose we are slowly and in the face of the great opposition which comes in this life. The challenge is real and it is serious, so therefore grace is real and of absolute importance. Wearing his name on our sleeve promotes Christ and his kingdom. Wearing his name on our sleeve promotes Christ and his kingdom. And would you notice then the following four things? First, the sojourner must practice abstinence. Secondly, and the pilgrim must own honorable conduct. Third, because though they will call us evildoers, fourth, they must also glorify God because of us. Now, if that sounds too complex or complicated, pray that it might become clear as we go along this evening. This passage, these two verses, very tightly constructed, and there's wonderful food for us here. But remember this, wearing his name on our sleeve promotes Christ and his kingdom. The Apostle Peter, as he comes now to a point of application in verse 11, based on what he has been saying in the first 10 verses before it of chapter 2, comes right out and makes it clear that the sojourner must practice abstinence. And indeed, I just indicated something about the text. It is very symmetrical. It's very well structured in an extremely harmonious and balanced way. Let me give you some reasons I say that. Notice in this very symmetrical text of these two verses that there is one, count it, one passionate petition, one plea. The apostle says, I beg you, I plead with those who are traveling through as, and then he begins to separate now into a couple of different ways. I plead with those who are traveling through as sojourners, as pilgrims. But his plea is made up of two coordinating callings, two coordinated demands. He pleads for abstinence on the one hand and honorable conduct on the other. The one traveling through must take, the Christian in this life must take a hands-off, don't touch attitude toward fleshly lusts. This word he has chosen here, abstain, is a very strong word. It is indeed the very word that the Jerusalem council selected when they would send out the instruction to the Gentile believers. You could find it in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and again at Acts 15, verse 29. The apostles would say to those Gentile believers, we instruct you to abstain. And then comes the list of the certain things. Sexual immorality, those things strangled, those things of blood. Don't touch them. Stay back from them. Abstain from those things. The apostle Paul will also use this strong word in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Where he even ups the ante were that possible, and he says quite blatantly, this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. These fleshly lusts are deadly. Stay away. And now, if that weren't enough, dearly beloved, in fact, the Apostle Peter here only makes it more clear the seriousness with which this pleading comes when he adds what we might call a clarifying phrase at the end of verse 11. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. And here comes that additional phrase or clause, which war against your souls. Which war against your soul. He is speaking here with the language of the soldier, isn't he? Which means to us, he is speaking here in the terms of warfare. We might understand it very appropriately to be revealing this truth to us, that he is talking about where the battle occurs. This is where the battle is at. These fleshly lusts, and we'll explain them in a moment, are the weapons of a deadly warfare. The church is not to minimize or soften or to say, well, these things aren't quite as important. What's important are these other things. But rather the apostle says, no, here's the battle. And the catechism, in very similar fashion, did you notice the word we all said together this evening we are to do? With a free and good conscience, says the catechism, no lesser word, fight. The Catechism says this is our calling. This is something definitionally meaning a Christian fights. We fight against sin and the devil. And then another important clarifying prepositional phrase in the Catechism, fight against sin and the devil in this life. Which perhaps sadly, or perhaps at least bringing our awareness to the fact of the matter, indicates to us that this battle goes on the whole of our lives. That these struggles the apostle is talking about here are something that are going to be before us all the time. The Christian saying, no, I won't, is speaking in terms of spiritual warfare. Now, as we've said, the passage, these two verses, is tightly woven. And we will get in a few moments to verse 12 to deal with the so what. We're going to come to the so what in time. But that so what phrase, as we'll see, it reveals an important evangelistic component that requires the what. The so what reveals an important evangelistic component that depends upon the what. And the what is a non-negotiable, no-holds-barred battle. It's not complicated, but it is required. It is not rocket science, but it is absolutely necessary if we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to say I'm living the Christian life, if we're going to say I'm engaged in what it means to be a believer in these days. The apostle says quite openly, I plead with you, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It indicates to us, dear Christians, that there are certain lusts, certain temptations, not only sexual, which are difficult for us to put off because they are fleshly and we are in the flesh, you see. We have not yet escaped from the flesh. We are living in this tent of the body, as the Apostle Paul would put it. And so these very things the word means here, fleshly lusts, we'll explain just now, but these very things grip us. They, in a sense, wickedly appeal to us. They draw themselves toward us, and we draw them to us simply because we are fleshly and they are fleshly. For some, these things may mean gluttony, for example. A continual desire for food, and we're never satisfied. We want more and more, and we know this is a battle for us. Gluttony is not a minor issue of simply putting on too many calories or liking too many flavors. For others, it may be the desire for continual entertainment, as is so popular in our day. Enough movies, enough TV programs, enough hours in front of the video game. These things are of the fleshly lusts. For some, and I know this may be clear to some of us, and others may say, well, what in the world are you talking about? For some, it may be an excessive desire for time off and vacationing and going here and doing that and being away from the job and having only relaxation. You see, these things are of the fleshly variety. They appeal to something very earthy within us. For some, it may be a desire to go shopping, as non-troublesome as that sounds to some of the rest of us, in the buying of clothes and having the newest outfit or the newest item of material possession. If I can just have this, then I'm going to be happy until I have that, and then I need the next thing. And this is a fleshly lust. It pulls at us. It draws us. And of course, we understand that there is a base one, a root one, a foundational one here about especially the apostle is speaking. And it is, of course, the apex, if you will, of these fleshly battles. And it is undoubtedly the sexual one. The apostle says we need to fight against all of these, but especially against the sexual one. If you are involved in premarital or non-marital sex, Scripture calls it fornication, or viewing pornography online or in other means, you have already given in to the battle. You are lost in sin, you are defeated in regards to the war, and the only answer is repentance. Confess your sin and repent, trusting Christ. You see, the apostle is using a way of presenting this, which makes it so very clear to us that we ought not to be, we cannot be, nonchalant about these things. We cannot say, c'est la vie, it is what it is, about any of these kinds of sins. The calling for us, as we'll see as it develops here in the passage, begins with abstinence, saying no to these fleshly lusts. Well, now in the wonderful symmetry, the harmony, if you will, of the Greek, of the original language of the passage here. If you could see it structured out, if you like doing sentence diagramming, I'll bore you with what we have here later if you want to really see it. But there's a wonderful parallelism here. It's not just, you see, saying no, but he goes on in verse 12 and he says it includes also saying yes. Secondly, the pilgrim must own, and that's an important word for us, own. Own, make it our own, make a claim about it, must own honorable conduct. It is the second of two coordinated duties. Peter pleads for abstinence and honorable conduct. They are related but distinct duties, especially given the face of radical worldliness that we are facing, as we'll see more of in a moment. The Christian, in contrast to what we will see in a moment, is to show forth a radically different kind of conduct. Now in verse 12, the apostle uses that very word, conduct, which is actually kind of a generic word in the original language. You may, if you have a different Bible version like the NIV, see something a little bit more expansive. The NIV says, live good lives. The NAS, if you like that particular version, says, keep your behavior excellent. So that what we're dealing with here is a positive choice, a moving forward commitment. It is a moving forward that is dependent upon a first saying no to all manner of debauchery, saying no to fleshly lusts, so that you can then say yes to those things the Lord calls us to. Have you ever noticed how that works in our lives? If we are not saying no to the sinful tendencies, it's impossible to say yes to the things of the Lord and to grow in godliness. Those things, of course, they go together. They are related. But as by the Spirit we are saying no to the fleshly lusts, we are, in accordance with Philippians 4, verse 8, to say yes to whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if they're virtuous or praiseworthy, we're to meditate on and then be committed to saying yes in regards to those things. So that there is both a standing our ground and saying no to what the world would have us to do, but then a moving forward and living a life in keeping with righteousness. Or if you like it better this way, moral purity is honorable. Now we need to ask the question, what exactly is the Catechism talking about when it mentions this question that we're supposed to answer? Why are you called a Christian? Do we see that question as being very important? Because what is wrapped up in that question is of definitional significance. Who gets to define the terms of the title? Who owns the name? Why were the believers first called Christians at Antioch anyway? Acts 11:26. What does it mean to be a Christian? Do we think of it in terms of a formula? I go to church, I'm a churchgoer, therefore, ergo, I'm a Christian. Well, then we need to ask the question, what about all of the millions of so-called Christians who say they go to church, say they are a believer, and yet their lives show something of complete harmony with paganism? Isn't this exactly what Machen was writing about in his book, often mentioned, Christianity and Liberalism? You see, the Catechism is here pressing us. And as we're going to understand it in a moment from the passage, that pressing is an important one. The Catechism is saying that there's a definition here, there's substance, there's meaning to this title, Christian. The answer to question 32 says that definitionally, Christian means somebody is confessing Christ's name. One is saying, I am a Christian and Christ's name is before me and his delight and what he loves is what my life is made up of. The Catechism says more. The Catechism is developing something here that our text makes very clear and in keeping with our text in 1 Peter, that definitionally Christian means one who is fighting against sin and the devil by saying no, and then by doing what God says yes to. It means that I offer myself as a sacrifice of thankfulness to God. That I desire those things He desires. That I want nothing to do with those things He hates. You see, these things define the name Christian. As I said it a moment ago, you cannot be ho-hum. You cannot be oh-whatever about any of these things, and at the same time claim to yourself the name Christian. You can't have it. If that's the way you want to say a Christian is, or that's what defines a Christian, no, you may not have that name. The pieces don't match. It won't fit into the puzzle right. It doesn't accord. It's not harmonious with what the Bible says a Christian is, a Christian does, a Christian believes, a Christian lives like. A Christian lives in such a way that that name is not just a part of him or her, but it is him. It is her. And notice it very carefully this evening, dearly beloved, where the apostle is now going in verse 12. All of these things would be of the utmost importance if we lived in a vacuum. But we don't. Notice again verse 12, those two coordinating callings, say no and say yes, are before us while we live among the Gentiles. We live in a pagan reality. Thirdly, then, because though they will call us evildoers, and if you're uncomfortable, we'll complete the sentence in number 4. But you see, the clear progression of the text reveals the antithesis. It says the spiritual house, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, that's us, are going to be called, will be called by the world evildoers. It will happen. Now, perhaps if you're here this evening and you think in historical terms, you'll have already come to the conclusion that, yes, this has happened countless times in the history of the world. Or if you're here this evening in terms of common news and the contemporary display of what's going on in the world is very clear to you, and that's something you think often about, you'll come to the conclusion that this is happening to Christians in other places around the world right now. But we need to come to the conclusion, and it's not an illegitimate one, we need to come to the reckoning of the fact that this is beginning to happen right now more and more in our own country, where true Christians are called out for being narrow-minded. We are called out for being intolerant or ignorant or no good or unwilling to go along with the new community standards. This is the day, dearly beloved, Isaiah 5:20, where evil is called good and good is called evil. Again, Isaiah 5:20. And it's the case, not trying to be alarmist, but it's simply the case, biblically, that we will more and more be called evildoers for not backing up the community standards, for being the old curmudgeons in the room who say no when everybody else is voting yes, for creating havoc and a lack of peace in the public square because we ignorantly refuse to budge from the old ways, as they will say. I want you to think about this in one specific example, and we could mention many of them. If we're called on to discuss the matter of homosexuality now, we have to, sadly, I'll say it, we have to now sadly add, we have to affix another word to a word that used to stand alone. We can no longer go into the public square and talk about marriage. We have to say traditional marriage, or we have to say biblical marriage, because a word which used to be simply understood as one man and one woman now doesn't, you see. And that which we now sadly have to call traditional marriage, I hate that, or biblical marriage, that's no better, because marriage alone means marriage. It will soon be renamed, and is being renamed, what we call marriage, to be called discriminatory marriage. That's happening. What is coming more and more, says the passage, is punishment from pagans by way of the marginalization of the Christian and the discrimination of the church in terms of economic and cultural laws. We will more and more be marginalized. We will more and more be discriminated against in terms of the only kind of weapons they really have right now, and that's in terms of economics and cultural laws. It's already quickly happening. Now, hold on, we're going somewhere. Don't get alarmist now. Because there is a surprising response to this warfare, which we'll get to in our final point. But we need to grasp this evening that we wouldn't understand why that response is so surprising unless we first take at face value and really believe what the apostle says here, what God by his Spirit inspired for us to read here. Unless we really take it at face value, we will have no understanding or interest in why we have to respond the way we have to respond. Put it again this way. The pagan world will call us evil doers. Do you remember that when Rome was set afire by Nero, he, in a political sleight of hand, got everybody to blame the Christians, calling them wicked unbelievers because the Christians would not bow to the gods of Rome, would not call Kairos Caesar, would not call Caesar Lord. And so the Christians were blamed for Rome burning, and that was just one example. It's how the wicked enemy seems so easily to work. And as we refuse to go along with the new rules of immorality, we are being called wicked troublemakers. Maybe you heard about recently the chief of the Atlanta Fire Department who lost his job because he was unapologetically Christian. The very chief of the fire department a couple of weeks ago was involved in a men's Bible study, and he wrote a small little booklet, and on one page of that booklet, he talked about marriage, and you know what we mean by that, and the mayor of the city fired him. Maybe you heard about the U.S. Army Christian chaplain who was disciplined for bringing up faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine that, a Christian chaplain bringing up faith in Jesus Christ in a suicide prevention class. He was disciplined for doing it. Or maybe about a young boy just a couple of weeks ago in a public school being reprimanded for privately reading his own Bible during lunch, not reading it to anybody else, but just having his Bible in the church, in the school building and reading it to himself. He was reprimanded for doing it. And we could list 1,000 other examples that are happening rapidly, that are happening right now. Put it very succinctly. A certain strict biblical morality in Christ's name fighting against sin, in Christ's name fighting against the devil, is being purposefully labeled disruptive to the public good and thus evil. It has already been the case now for a few years in Canada that in certain contexts, a pastor can be in trouble politically with the government for preaching against homosexuality in Canada. These things, dearly beloved, we have to understand are coming. The apostle puts it quite simply that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, but that's not where he stops. They may fourthly also glorify God because of us. There's the real rub. There's the real opportunity for the church. You see, these many facts that we've been discussing this evening lead us to ask a question. What are we to do about it? What should be our response? Do we take up arms, charge up to the Capitol building and take over? Well, of course not. But here's one we often think about. Should it be our purpose? Should our response be, well, let's vote into public office different kinds of lawmakers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and uphold his word? Sure, I suppose that's a good response. We want that. But do you see that the text proposes a more comprehensive reality? We are sojourners. We are pilgrims living in a pagan world. The Catechism puts it again, and I bring your attention back to this, that little prepositional phrase, fight against sin and the devil in this life. For how much of it? To what extent? For all of our days? To the whole of our being? This is not a component part of what it means to be a Christian. It's not a component aspect of what it means to be the church in these days. This is the reality until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he takes us home. And so that only amplifies and that only makes more significant the calling now of your personal fight, of my personal fight against sin and against the devil in this life. Because you see, there's another kind of parallelism going on here in the text. When the apostle says in verse 12 that they may by your good works which they observe, when he means that, what he is talking about is the window which is open to the light of the gospel for the unbeliever to see Christ through. We are that window. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Do you see the absolute and necessary connections here, dear Christians? Abstain from fleshly lusts, because if you don't, there's no window that they can see Christ through. Live an honorable way. Live in an honorable conduct before the unbeliever, because if you don't, there's no window open through which they may see Christ through. Here again is what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must understand. He says, which they observe, because lifestyle is observable. Lifestyle choices are an open door, an open window to a different reality. To allow them to see a wholly different perspective on what life is like. I assert to us again that it's in the little things. It's in the little choices. It's in if everybody knows that lunch is 30 minutes long and regularly the unbeliever at the job site takes 32, 33. Oh, the boss will never know. The Christian's done it 30. Not because it's some kind of legalism, but because we know that we're designed to be a window through which Christ is seen. What's in a name? Why are you called Christian? Is there, as far as unbelievers could observe it, a good reason for you? Is there a good reason for me? A good reason to be known by them owning that title? Could they look and say without any difficulty, well, I see that there's something different about you. I see that that definition sticks to you, that title affixes to you, because it's a packaged deal. I plead with you to abstain, to get in the fight, to live honorably, so at least at the judgment day, the day of visitation, they will glorify God because of you and me. But the interesting thing is the day of visitation, needs clear evidence from the now, the in this life, where we are. Ask yourselves this evening as you go home one simple question. Where in the sweep of my life, in my regular experiences, is my war zone? Where is my battle? And focus your attention there and say, Lord, I want to say no to this so that what would be seen through me is the rest of my life saying yes to you. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we know that we have received that title, Christian, because in every sense of the word it means Christ won. We know we have received that by grace. We know that we are justified. We know that we are being sanctified. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might be diligent about what it means to us, because we know that's what it means to you, to own that title, Christian. Help us, Lord, because we know ourselves to be weak, easily drawn astray, prone to wander. Lord, we pray that you'd give to us much earnestness about these things, that we would be diligent in every way to fight the good fight. Grant us mercy and grace. To these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.